Like to give a little congratulations. I know many of you saw the email, but this week Laura Campbell gave birth to Stephen Paul Campbell. Dave is here, and I saw Carter, but congratulations to your family, Dave, and to Paul and Harrietta, another grandchild, and I've lost count of how many you guys have, but congratulations to the Campbell family and the safe arrival of Stephen Paul. It's been my desire for quite a while now. In fact, I've been on the hunt for a couple of passages to preach that would hope bring some encouragement to some of you who are suffering. As I look out at your faces and know what's going on in many of your lives, I know that a number of people in our church family are encountering some hard circumstances of a wide variety of natures, and yet none of them any less hard. And I'd encourage us as a church family to be loving and supporting, reaching out to those that we know are hurting. Christ has called us to that. And it's been my desire to, the Bible says a lot about suffering, to speak to that from the pulpit and hopefully minister the grace of Christ to you. What I did not expect, as I've been looking for these texts, was to find one in the middle of Christ's letters to the churches of Asia Minor that we find here in Revelation. But today we are looking at a faithful church who is suffering. And they're suffering simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ. And it is my sincere prayer today, brothers and sisters, that we will both be encouraged by Christ's praise of these people's faithfulness, and also strengthened at Christ's exhortation that they press on in their walk with him. Our letter today, we're looking at the second of seven letters. This one is addressed to the church in Smyrna. There should be a map coming up reminding us there of where Smyrna is. You can see Smyrna just north of Ephesus. There's only about 40 miles there on your map. There's not a scale on there. So there's only about 40 miles between Ephesus and Smyrna. As you can see from the map, Smyrna sits on a seaport just like Ephesus did, only their seaport was far better. This port actually kind of has two areas, an inner bay and an outer bay, and it's deep, and it's wide, and it's well sheltered from the storms, and they don't have the silting problem that they had in Ephesus, where all the dirt is filling in the bay. On top of its wonderful port that made it a bustling town for sea trade, it also sat at the mouth of the Hermes River. And the Hermes River Valley is agriculturally rich ground. I actually was looking at some pictures of the area on Google. I don't like the internet for some things, but there are other things about it that are pretty cool. And this is a beautiful area. But where it sat at the mouth of this river with access to both agricultural resources and sea trade made Smyrna a very wealthy city. The city was laid out very well. It boasted wide streets and, as I already mentioned, a beautiful scenery around the city. And on the hill, the crown jewel of this city from a human standpoint sat on the hill behind Smyrna. There's a road laced up this hill. They called it the Golden Mile. And along this, there was five different temples to various Greek gods and a number of other public and government buildings that were astounding in their architecture. Politically speaking, the city of Smyrna was a free city. They had not been conquered by Rome. Instead, they had allied themselves with Rome very closely for so long that they were actually granted by the Roman emperor the right to govern themselves. And their loyalty to Rome was so great that in 27 AD, Smyrna was picked ahead of a long list of other cities to be the site for a new temple, one that was built to the emperor Tiberius. And this makes Smyrna then a center, not the center, but a center of the practice of emperor worship, which was very prevalent in the first century. In fact, in 81 AD, the emperor Domitian made worshiping the emperor mandatory for all Roman subjects. This meant if you lived in the Roman Empire, you had to go once a year to a temple that was built to the Caesar and burn incense on the altar and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." After you did this, you were given a certificate that was good for a year. And if the government officials found you without a certificate, It was certain imprisonment and quite possibly execution. We'll get into this because this plays into the persecution very much that they were experiencing at the church in Smyrna. But as we talk about the city and gain our context here, the presence of a temple to the worship of Caesar and the legal requirement of it just added to the political and economic prowess of Smyrna. In Smyrna as well, there was a large Jewish population, and we find that this Jewish population was particularly opposed to Christianity. In fact, they used this issue of emperor worship against the Christians, even though the Jews hated it as much as the Christians did. They used this to expose Christians and to get them into trouble very regularly in Smyrna. It's interesting, the city of Smyrna still exists today. In fact, that's what it looks like today. Name has changed, and I think I'm pronouncing this right. It is today the Turkish city Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. It still exists today. It has existed since about 300 B.C. until today nonstop. And there is also a Christian presence in this city still today, and to my knowledge has since the church was planted in the first century A.D. We're not certain when the church in Smyrna was started. This is the only time in the New Testament we are told about Smyrna. We do learn, and we looked at this last week in Acts 19, that Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and it says, Acts 19, that the gospel spread to all of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey, during this time. So whether Paul planted this church or one of his co-workers or one of his converts, one of the people he led to Christ, planted this church, we don't know. And yet we have him here, Revelation chapter 2, receiving a letter from Christ that, as I read it, I believe commends their faithfulness and encourages them to press on in it. As Christ does in all the letters, he introduces himself to this church by drawing on the imagery that we saw in chapter 1. And here Jesus says that he is the first and the last. And we ran into this to chapter 1. I talked about how this points to Christ's eternality, that Christ has no beginning and no end. He existed before time began. And as hard as this is for us to fathom, time will someday be no more, and he will continue to exist for eternity past that. But him being the first and the last speaks more to than just the fact that he is eternal. It reminds us also of his preeminence over all things because he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the first and the last. All life flows out of him. And finally, it reminds us of his absolute sovereign control over everything. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign plan. And so when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he's telling us that he is none other than God eternal, who is maintaining his sovereign rule over all of his creation. And then he says, as he said, I want to get in chapter 1, that he was dead. And he has come back to life. This is a truth that the Smyrna church needs to grapple with in a substantial way because this is important for them. They're suffering. And Jesus says, I am the one who suffered and died at the hands of sinful men. But in this, as we know, was in no way a defeat for Christ. Instead, it was his victory. Yes, he died, but the grave had no power over him. He rose from the grave. He crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated death. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, he is the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades, and it provides us with the hope that all who believe in him, even though we die, death is not the end. Because Jesus died, and he has come back to life, and he promises life and salvation to all who believe in him. I am the first, I am the last, I was dead, and now I'm alive. Then in verse 9, Jesus begins to give his evaluation of the Smyrna church. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We learn here in verse 9 that this church is suffering, an intense tribulation, right? What do we call the 7 years of judgment that God pours out in the book of Revelation? We call it tribulation. And these Christians are experiencing a tribulation-like time. The translation that Mark read is, it called it affliction. It's a very good term for it. It's a very intense, serious form of suffering. And yet, and I'll tell you why I'm pulling this from the text here in just a moment, in spite of their suffering, though, we find Christ praising them for their faithfulness. Now, Jesus describes their tribulation in two terms. The first of which being that they're being depraved of their resources. He says, I know your poverty. You're experiencing tribulation, and it's bringing you into a place of poverty. As I already mentioned, this is why I gave you a little background about the city. Smyrna was a rich town, and there was ample opportunity for anybody that was willing to work to provide sufficiently for their family's needs. And so the poverty these Christians are experiencing isn't because they are the victims of bad circumstances. My parents went to Benin, Africa on a missions trip a couple years ago, and they saw abject poverty everywhere they went. And their assessment was it isn't because they don't work hard. They work from the time they get up to the time they go to bed. They just live in a poor part of the world. That wasn't the Christians' problem here in Smyrna. They lived in an abundant area. And so their poverty is tied directly to their faith in Christ. They were purposely being marginalized because they were Christians. Once again, this is likely tied to their refusal to worship the emperor. Right? When you refuse to worship the emperor, things like hefty fines, imprisonment, confiscation of property, those things began to happen. They were seen as common criminals. They were atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They only believed in one God, and Rome hated atheists. And so they were terribly persecuted. They were criminals, and this pushed them to this fringe of society. By the world's standards, they had become the least of the least. And yet Jesus says, you are rich. This is where I pull and look at and see that this church is being faithful to Christ. Despite their abject poverty, these Christians are obeying Christ, and in doing so, because they will not deny him, they are storing up great treasure for themselves in heaven. Isn't this just like us? The world looks at these suffering people as worthless dregs of society, and Roman Empire says we need to eliminate them, get rid of them. And yet Christ looks at their faithfulness, the fact that they will not deny him before men. And that is an offering, a fragrant aroma in his nostrils. And he says, you are storing up treasures for yourselves in heaven. You may be poor by the world's standards, but you are rich in my sight. You're storing up treasure for all of eternity. This church was being forced into poverty. And secondly, we were told the way they experienced tribulation or affliction was at the hands of the Jews who were blaspheming the church. Once again, the translation Mark said slandering. This word blaspheming, it's as strong of slander as you could have. And it's coming to them at the hands of the Jews in the town. We read the pages of the New Testament, we see consistently that the Jews who reject Christ as Messiah aggressively oppose anyone who embrace him as Messiah. And as you read, right, they killed Christ because he claimed to be Messiah, and then as we head into the book of Acts, we find the Jews that reject Christ all throughout the New Testament opposing the church violently. They're starting riots, and they're throwing people into prison, and they're beating people. And this was happening in Smyrna. Once again, they used the Christians' refusal to worship the emperor to get them into trouble. We're given a very accurate account of a time about 50 years after this letter was written, of the martyrdom of a saint called Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John. He was led to Christ by John. We have a bunch of his writings preserved still today. About 130, 140, 150 AD, this happens. And he was the leader of the church in Smyrna, and the Jews hated him. And so they exposed him to the government, and he was ultimately killed because he refused to recognize Caesar as Lord. And so the Jews used this issue to aggressively attack the church. They're blaspheming the church. They're slandering the church and destroying it. The interesting thing about it, right, is these Jews claim to be the people of God, right? Old Testament, God selected the Jews out of all the nations of the earth, and they clung to that. And yet Jesus says in this letter that they may be ethnic Jews, but they're not the Jews who are circumcised in heart. Paul talks about that, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I'm not going to turn there because of time this morning, but jot that down. Jesus talks about those who have been circumcised in the flesh being ethnic Jews. But the true Jews, the Jews that God finds pleasure in, are those who are circumcised in their heart and have faith in Christ. And so Jesus looks at this church and says, I know their blasphemy, but I know who the true Jews are. I know. And then Jesus ends by recognizing who the true enemy of the church is. These ethnic Jews who are not spiritual Jews are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that they are set up a temple of Satan worship. It's a synagogue, practicing the Jewish traditions, and Jesus says that they are a synagogue of Satan. Brothers and sisters, Satan is the enemy of our souls. He is a roaring lion roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. And he hates the church, and he will do anything he can to destroy it. And so Jesus tells the Smyrnans that they're being attacked directly by Satan. And yet, as we know, Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. And so Satan may be able to kill our bodies, but he cannot touch our souls because Christ will hold his people fast. So the church in Smyrna is suffering greatly. And Jesus says, I know all about it. And I see your faithfulness. Your earthly rejection and the poverty are accumulating for you great wealth in heaven. And brothers and sisters, if you are here experiencing suffering of one shape, form, or another, whether it's persecution for your faith, although that's not likely in our culture, or whether it's something else in your life, you can rest assured that Jesus knows all about it. And he knows. He sees your faithfulness. He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. I know, Smyrna, you're suffering. Because of their faithfulness, this church has nothing to repent of. They get a letter, and Jesus has no beef with these people. But he still has a message for them. And it's a message I am convinced the church did not want to hear. Essentially, Jesus says, I know you're suffering. Do not fear, it's about to get worse. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. So the Smyrnans are experiencing a Job-like suffering, right? What happened to Job? Satan comes and attacks him. He takes away his children, he takes away his possessions, and then he goes away. Job doesn't respond with sin, and so then Satan comes back a second time with a second wave and takes his health away. That's exactly what's happening to the Smyrnans. Satan has driven them into poverty and is blaspheming them and he's persecuting them, and they're not caving. And now Satan is going to come back again a second time with a second wave of persecution. And some are going to be cast into prison, and you're going to be, the text says, tested for 10 days. Now, there's a lot of debate over whether these 10 days is a 10-day very intense persecution, 10 literal days, or whether it's symbolic of a longer period of time. Many things in the book of Revelation are symbolic. Even some of the numbers in Revelation, not all, but some of the numbers I take in Revelation to be symbolic. I already alluded to the fact that 50 years after this letter was written, there's still intense persecution happening in Smyrna and would continue on for another 100 years. But it doesn't matter whether it's a literal 10-day intense period of suffering and then this longer period of suffering, or whether it's just the longer period of suffering. It makes no difference because Christ's message is still the same, his exhortation. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. I'm certain that Jesus' message wasn't what the church wanted to hear, just like the continuation in suffering isn't what we want to endure. Yet Jesus has a purpose for our suffering. Jesus tells these people, don't fear, you're getting tested, right? That's his purpose for these people, to test their faith. They have demonstrated over and over again their faithfulness, and Christ says there's a purpose in this testing, that you demonstrate your faithfulness again. There is purpose in our suffering. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus told his disciples, they hated me. They're going to hate you. If the world's in love with us, there's a concern over how serious we are about following Christ. Because the world hated Christ. And if we're serious about following Christ, they're going to hate us too. Expect suffering. But not all suffering is tied to persecution. That's why I love James chapter 1, verses 2, where he just talks about suffering in general. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus allows and even brings suffering into our lives sometimes to refine us and to cause us to grow in our relationship with Him. Cause me to think of the words of the hymn, right? When fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Jesus says, don't fear your circumstances. They're there for a purpose. You're being tested. And to this exhortation, he then adds this expectation, be faithful. Be faithful until death. Jesus is calling us to be faithful no matter what we are enduring. Regardless of whether we're being persecuted or enduring physical or emotional or spiritual or family turmoil, Jesus' call to us is the same. Be faithful. No matter what, the cancer treatments, the family turmoil, the financial turmoil, whatever we're suffering, Christ's calling us to be faithful. You know, you may be tempted to say, but Pastor, I've been faithful, but the suffering won't go away, and I'm wearing out. I tried to pray and that didn't work. And I tried to read my Bible and that didn't work. I even showed up at prayer meeting one week and that didn't make any difference. It doesn't matter what I do. The suffering, I've tried to be faithful, but that never improves my circumstances. And I honestly can't take it anymore, Pastor. I'm ready to quit. I don't know about this Jesus thing anymore. I thought it was supposed to make the suffering go away. You know, I think there was a time in Paul's life where he felt similar to that. In 2 Corinthians 12, we're told about his thorn in the flesh. And the text tells us that thorn in his flesh was a minister of Satan sent to buffet him. So now we have the picture of a thorn and beating. Those two don't mix well together. The text tells us that Paul begged Christ three times to take it away. And you know Christ's response. What did he say?
No.
I doubt he said it like that. Actually, that's not what he said. Paul begs, take it from me, Christ. And the answer comes back, no, I have something better for you. I've brought this thorn into your life to keep you humble and to teach you, the text says, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Jesus essentially tells Paul, you can't handle this, I know that. But as you depend upon my grace, I will work my power through you. Brothers and sisters, Christ is calling us, no matter what we're facing, to be faithful. And this is not the cold-hearted command of a heartless dictator. This is the gentle plea of our high priest, who in all things was tempted just as we are, but he remained faithful. This is our gracious Savior, who lovingly calls us to be faithful, but he promises us the grace, his grace is sufficient if we'll just rest. Rest in him. He will hold us fast. And faithfulness, brothers and sisters, is not about me determining to get through the pain on my own. It's about resting in Christ and allowing his grace to sustain us. Are you weary this morning? You worn out? Life kicking you in the backside? Cling to Christ. And then look to the prize. Look to the prize. Notice what Jesus promises. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. And this promise, brothers and sisters, lifts our eyes off the earthly perspective of our suffering in the moment and casts it on the panoramic view of eternity. And Jesus says, once again, our faithfulness gains for us great reward. If you ask me what the crown of life is, I'm going to tell you honestly, I don't know. I don't know what exactly it refers to, but I do know this. It points us to eternal life in Christ's presence, where we will know his pleasure for all of eternity. And so Jesus says, don't fear what you're about to suffer, even if it costs you your life. Right? Paul elsewhere, Philippians 1, says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is death gain? Because death, 1 Corinthians 15, is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus say, I'm the one who died and rose again to this, and am alive to this group of people? Because it's what they needed to hear. They were dying, literally, physically. He says, but if you die physically, you will never truly die. Instead, you will be in my presence for all of eternity, wearing the crown of life. So our hope, brothers and sisters, our Christian hope is that even though whatever we're suffering right now may kill us, the grave will not have victory over us because Christ has risen from the dead and promises life to all those who believe in him. Christ closes this letter by calling the churches to hear this call for faithfulness. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he makes this promise to those who overcome. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death, we learn about it, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, tells us of the great white throne judgment of Christ. God sits on this throne and he pronounces judgment over all those, over all mankind, anybody who's ever lived, they're resurrected, they stand before God, and anybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. And then the text tells us the lake of fire is the second death. And so to the overcomer, Jesus promises that because he died and rose again, they will escape the wrath to come. They will escape the second death and will have the joy of eternal life. I know some of you are suffering this morning. I know the details of it for some of you. For others of you, I don't know. And I wish I could tell you that a few more weeks, a few more months of obedience will make the circumstances of your suffering go away. But that's not necessarily the case. Smyrnian church was faithful, and all that got them was more and more intense persecution. We have a ruthless enemy who will do all he can to destroy us. But Jesus knows our suffering. He doesn't just know about it, he knows it. He bore our grief and carried our sorrows. He knows. And he overcame it. And now he calls us to faithfully walk in obedience through the trials of life, not in our own strength, but in the strength he will supply. So let's lift our eyes to heaven and fix our hope not on having our best life now, but on the joy that waits us in heaven. Let eternity sustain our souls as we walk through the trials of this life as aliens and sojourners in a foreign land. I typically close sermons with a prayer. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to a song that I think the Gettys have put out that I think ministers or reinforces what we've talked about this morning. And so we're going to close with that song here this morning.
those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till thy faith is turned to sight.
This morning, you're hurting, cling to Christ, and when you feel like it's time to let go, rest assured, he's got a hold of you. We were going to have the music group come up and sing, but when they saw the video, they said, you know, Pastor Tyler, we think that's an appropriate way to end the service. So I'm going to end by reading a passage I really wanted to preach because it comes right before where we started in this text. And yeah, I think it's an appropriate way to end our service this morning. Revelation chapter 1, starting verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes will mourn over him. Even so, amen. May we walk in faithfulness in the coming week, knowing the victory has already been won. You're dismissed.